Please turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah and the chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And the word of the Lord says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Shelu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which are left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were a few cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee now confessing our great need. We realize, O God, that we do not dare stand here on our own strength. Heavenly Father, we need help from above. We need help from thy Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, now thou will descend and thou will touch these lips of clay, touch them with the live coals from off the altar. Take away any distracting thoughts from our midst, any cares of or thoughts of tomorrow. Close us in with thyself. Bind the strong man, Lord. Give us that meeting with thee, O Lord, that we may know thy presence in our midst. Have a word in season for our souls this morning. Speak to us through thy holy word. Draw us closer to Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. All the books of the Bible have a relevance in their message to every age of believer, no matter what age we live in. And Nehemiah is no different from any other book of the Bible. In fact, the conditions in Nehemiah's day are spiritually very similar to the situation the church finds itself in this morning. The background to this chapter, some 1,000 years after the time of Moses and 400 years before the birth of Christ, the nation of Israel and the Jewish people were in a desperate state. Because of their sinfulness and their refusal to repent, God had punished them by allowing their nations to be destroyed. First the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah were taken. The city of Jerusalem was completely conquered by the Babylonians, and the once glorious temple of Solomon was destroyed. When the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they deported almost everyone from the city, and the surrounding region. For some 70 years, Jerusalem was a ghost town with the potential to end up like many ancient cities, completely forgotten except to history. When the Jews were deported to Babylon, they began to make homes for themselves there. They settled down, and yes, many still followed the God of their fathers, but they did it from Babylon with no desire to return to the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of the more faithful Jews were raised up to places of prominence in the governments they were deported to. We think of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who became leaders in Babylon. And we think of Esther, who became queen in the courts of a Persian king. But after some 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the Jews were given opportunity to return to their homeland, the promised land. But out of some 2 or 3 million Jews that were deported, only some 50,000 decided to return. That's only about 2% of them decided to return to the promised land. But they did return, and in the days of Ezra, they rebuilt the temple and laid a spiritual foundation for Israel once again. The book of Nehemiah begins 15 years after the book of Ezra ends, and almost 100 years after the first captives came back to the promised land, and some 150 years after the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. After this long time, the walls of the city of Jerusalem were still just pure rubble. Before this, the citizens of Jerusalem had tried to rebuild the walls, but had failed. We read in Ezra chapter 4 that some 75 years before, they tried to rebuild the walls, but their enemies stopped them in their tracks. And no one thought this obstacle could be overcome. And so the walls lay in ruin, and the people settled for God's second best. They needed a person of vision if they were going to see a change in their circumstances. And God had such a man for them. Just as God raised up an unknown Tishbite called Elijah to defend his name against the apostates, he raised up another unknown in Nehemiah to fulfill his work. This man, Nehemiah, was prepared by God as a vessel to be used in a very great way to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to bring about the restoration of the nation of Israel. In many ways, Nehemiah had it made. He was the king's cupbearer, read in verse 11, a position that afforded him a home in the palace, a life of relative luxury compared to most of his Jewish counterparts. The frowning providence of God that had driven his people from their homeland in Jerusalem had concealed a smiling face for Nehemiah, who had grown up in the Babylonian capital and had enjoyed the privileges of being among the king's court. Nevertheless, when we read the opening verses of this first chapter of this book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah makes it clear that the comforts of Babylon were not enough to overrule his concern for the things of God and his fellow countrymen. Nehemiah was a man who became consumed with a burden. It's not fame or fortune, it's not greed or glory that compels a Christian to leave all and to serve Christ. It is a burden. The real work of God is not accomplished by those who are at ease in Zion. It is accomplished by those who are pushed to their knees about Zion. This morning, we want to consider Nehemiah's prayer. As we see Nehemiah stirred in these opening verses, we see firstly the concern that caused him to pray. In verse 1, Nehemiah says, "And it came to pass in the month Shizlu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace." As we have noticed, this was not a bad place to be. Yet in spite of all the luxury that Nehemiah enjoyed in the palace and his surroundings and the situation he found himself in, we read in verse 4 that he sat down and wept and mourned certain days. What was it that led Nehemiah to this brokenness? Why did Nehemiah become a burdened person. In this passage, we find certain factors that led him to this concern about the situation. You know, it's likely that Nehemiah had never even seen the city of Jerusalem, for the exile was 70 years long, and Nehemiah was living a number of years after the first remnant had returned to the city, marking the end of that exile. All Nehemiah knew about the Jerusalem had been related to him through relatives and friends. In spite of this apparent disconnection from the city of his fathers, we find that Nehemiah had a concern for that place. For verse 2 says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and he asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah was concerned for the condition of the people and the city itself. The burden was birthed from that concern. You know, the time that we live in could be described as a time of apathy, especially in the church. There's a coldness, and people are rarely concerned of anything beyond their own selves and their own little lives. And it's true of us all. We have to admit this morning that our own lives seem to come first before the work of God. But the concern or burden that Nehemiah had took first place in his life. Though it is not plainly stated in the opening verses, the book reveals what was going on in the heart of Nehemiah. It is the call of God upon him. Later in chapter 2 and verse 12, Nehemiah would describe his mission at what God had put in my heart to do. You know, it's not just emotion, it's not just patriotism or religious zeal that stirred the life of Nehemiah. He has been called by God to do something about the situation. The opening chapter records no audible call, but it's clearly louder than that. He could hardly have sustained his work had he not been sustained by God himself. Here we see the sovereignty of God at work. He had placed Nehemiah in the palace for a purpose, for a work to do. In other words, God had burdened Nehemiah's heart because Nehemiah had the opportunity, he had the capability of doing the very thing God had called him to do. And maybe this morning you're in a place of employment, or you're in some school and you're in some situation and you don't understand it. You wonder, why am I here? Why am I here? Well, maybe God has you there for a purpose. God has a job for you to do in that place. Maybe in that place of employment, you're the only witness the lost will have of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're there for a reason. God is sovereign. God may have a purpose for your life in that place. Just as Nehemiah was in the king's palace, he was there for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Look at verse 3. Nehemiah here, you see the report that he got from his companions. They told him the remnants that are left of the captivity, then the province, are in great affliction and reproach. The walls are broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. And this affected Nehemiah to a greater degree than it did of those who shared it with him. While I'm sure that none of the Jews liked the things that were in Jerusalem and what was happening all around it, read of only one who was deeply troubled by it. And I wonder this morning, as you look upon the world around you and you look at the state of the church and the state of the land, and are you really concerned? Yes, we talk about it and think, things are bad, aren't they? That's as far as it goes. We'll leave it up to someone else to look after that, to take care of that. We'll leave it to the minister in the pulpit to do something about it. But not Nehemiah. Nehemiah, when he heard it, he was burdened. His heart was gripped with a burden of what was going on. His burden was connected to what he saw in the situation of the Jewish remnant and their city. And this was more than just a bad report. It is more than just sad news. Nehemiah heard the words great affliction and reproach and broken down and burned, and immediately he sees the reality of the situation. There's no effort to put a positive spin on it, so to speak. You know, oh, I hate to hear that, but at least the temple's rebuilt. At least we have that. So don't worry about the walls. At least there's something there. But no, he didn't say that. He didn't try to minimize the situation. He sees the reality of it, and he's concerned with that reality. You know, we will never have a holy burden until we have an honest view of how bad the need really is. And his concern is not primarily for the historic city or even for the status of the nation. His concern is what the broken walls, broken down walls, means for the glory of God. You see, walls in the scripture speaks of separation, speaks of testimony. And the walls of separation had been broken down. There was no barrier between them and the world. And can we not relate that this morning to our own church, to our own lives, to the so-called evangelical churches in our land? The walls of separation between the church and the world have been blurred. They're no longer standing tall. They've been broken down. And the world has swept into the church. The walls also speak of our testimony. How is our testimony this morning? Nehemiah had a burden. He wasn't happy with what was going on. And he wanted to see a change. You know, a spiritual burden is weighed of more than just a social or personal concern. A spiritual burden is weighed with the concern over the glory of God and his work. The burdened person sees not just broken walls and struggling people, but the larger spiritual issues involved. Though Nehemiah is 800 miles from Jerusalem and has never actually seen the city, he still feels a connection to it and a responsibility for it. He's moved and burdened personally. You know, it's so easy to detach ourselves from the larger work of God and to miss the personal responsibility that rests upon all of us who are truly saved to participate in what God is doing. Nehemiah's burden comes from him being able to see his own responsibility to this work. Not other people's, but his own. He's so stirred because he recognizes connection. He says, when I heard these words, I sat down, I wept and mourned certain days. It's as if Nehemiah is already sitting here in Jerusalem, in the rubble, rather than in the palace. You know, it never dawns upon many of us to take personal responsibility. Those with a burden not only see the problem, but they see the role they play in the solution. And that's what we need to see this morning. There's no point seeing the problem unless we see ourselves as a part of the solution. And Nehemiah saw himself as a part of this solution. He saw he had a responsibility, and he didn't neglect his responsibility. Almost the whole of the chapter 1 here is taken up with the record of Nehemiah's prayer. It's like a sampling of the kind of praying that Nehemiah did over certain days and as he mourned and fasted. As we read this book, we see it's not unusual to find Nehemiah in prayer. He was a man of prayer. And how earnest and how truthful his prayer was here in chapter 1. And we can learn from this prayer this morning. As we listen in on his personal prayer, we see secondly the convictions that he had in prayer. While many people may utter some sort of prayer during a given week, very few people, if we're truly honest, very few of us pray with the passion and power and productivity of Nehemiah. This is prayer on another level. This is the effectual, fervent prayer that James speaks of in the New Testament. Before we delve into the breakdown of this prayer, we need to consider what kind of life and belief that leads a man to pray this way. This prayer does not come from nowhere. It's the product of convictions about God and about prayer that is rooted deeply in the heart of Nehemiah. You know, you can often tell much about a man, what a man believes, by listening to how he prays rather than what he professes. And Nehemiah's prayer indicates the convictions of his heart. We see here that Nehemiah believed in prayer as an essential work. When Nehemiah hears of the rubble and ruin in Jerusalem, he is devastated. He says in verse 4, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And again, we must look at ourselves this morning. Do we weep in prayer? Do we fast in prayer? You know, there was days gone by in the free church when there were days of prayer and fasting called. Yes, we had the time of prayer yesterday in Lisburn, and that is great. And sometimes we talk about all those great days of prayer and fasting, and they don't happen anymore. And we say, you know, it should happen. But do we take personal responsibility like Nehemiah? We don't have to wait till the church calls a day of prayer. We can draw aside ourselves at home. We can take personal responsibility. We can pray and fast and weep over the situation of the land, of our church. You think of the revival in 1859 and how three young men met together in that schoolhouse in Kells. And they prayed and they wept for revival. They didn't wait on the church to do it. They took personal responsibility. And I'm preaching to myself this morning, for we're all guilty of it. This preacher is as guilty as anyone. We need to take personal responsibility. Nehemiah here, he believed that prayer was an essential work. He recognized that the glory of God was at stake. And he had to do something about it. As we hear him praying here, he believes in prayer as an essential work. He believes it's not a last resort or just prayer as a case of an emergency measure. You know, but prayer is essential as praying for those who recognize their desperate need of God. When we don't pray, we declare our independence from God. But while we pray, we declare our dependence upon God. In verse 4, we find him weeping and mourning for several days. This indicates he prayed passionately and he prayed persistently. For Nehemiah, prayer wasn't just a few idle words at the beginning of a day, but it was a work to him. It was an earnest effort on his part. Guy King said, Do we know anything of prayer of this sort? All too often we grow tired of praying, but do we ever grow tired through praying? Have we known often what it means to rise from our knees exhausted? Nehemiah also believed that prayer was an effective work. Nehemiah was driven to his knees here. The other side of the coin is that he was drawn to his knees. He prayed not only because he believed prayer to be his only resort, but he believed it to be his. This is a man who believes that prayer works. He prays not out of duty or out of habit, but out of faith and out of hope. He believes in the God he prays to. He believes that God has the capability to answer his prayer. There's contrition in Nehemiah's prayer here. He prays in confidence. He's repentant, but he's also expectant. We see, thirdly, the components that formed his prayer. Beginning in verse 5, the actual prayer is recorded. And one writer says, in many respects, the prayer of chapter 1 is a model prayer. It follows the pattern of worship, confession, and petition. There is a discernible and familiar pattern that Nehemiah follows in this prayer. The components of this prayer point us to the kind of things that we ought to be praying in our prayers as well. The reasons and requests may vary, but prayer is a work that in many ways is similar, regardless of the age or setting and when it's offered. First of all, notice there is acknowledgement in this prayer. He opens with the words, the hallowing of God in verse 5. He says, "And I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible," that word terrible means awesome, "God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." Nehemiah begins his prayer by acknowledging the God to whom he's praying. There's a word about the majesty and character of Jehovah here. He knows he's not just coming to another man, but rather to the God of heaven. For whom did Nehemiah work? The king. Was this king great and mighty on earth? Yes, the mightiest. But compared to God, the king was nothing. Acknowledging God at the beginning of this prayer is a good way of putting things into perspective. Whatever it is we're coming to God about, will seem much less of a concern when it's dwarfed by the all-sufficiency and sovereignty of Almighty God. Knowing that God is in control of all situations, acknowledging that He's in control of heaven and in earth, and in our lives on this earth. But there's also admission in this prayer. His prayer continues in verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Day and night, Nehemiah sought the face of God, and each time he is admitting and confessing the sins that had led his people into this position they found themselves in. He knew that it wasn't God's fault. He knew it was the people's fault. And two things are to be noted in this confession. First of all, it's plain. There's no glossing over the issue or excusing the behavior. Nehemiah admits the people had sinned. He says in verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Nehemiah, no doubt, had quoted Psalm 51. He related David's words, against thee, thee only have I sinned. This plain and straightforward confession to the God who had been disobeyed. The confession was not only plain, but it was personal. Spurgeon said that Nehemiah spelt we with an I. He says in verse 6, both I and my father's house. Again, he says in verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. And I wonder this morning again, do we pray like this when we're praying? Or do we confess everyone else's sin in our prayers? Do we confess the church down the road and their sins and their great falling away? Do we confess our neighbor's sins? Maybe the one sat next to you in the pew. You can confess their sins in prayer. But do you confess your own sins? Maybe you're not saved here this morning. Have you ever prayed that prayer of repentance? Have you ever confessed that you're a sinner before Almighty God? Repented of that sin and trusted in Christ as your Savior? Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners this morning. But Nehemiah realized here that not just the people had sinned, but he had sinned. He was as much part of this problem as the rest of the people. And he confessed his sin. And if we ever want to see revival, if we want to see God move, we must confess our sin. God's servant's exaltation of God's nature prompts a sovereign acknowledgement of sin. If we treat God as holy and sovereign and that awesome God that Nehemiah speaks of, we will confess our sin. For he sees our sin anyway. We can't hide it from him. We can hide it from everyone else. We cannot hide it from God. There's also appeal in this prayer. Nehemiah's appeal to God in this prayer is famed by the words, remember, in verses 8 and 9. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heavens, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. He had already mentioned the covenant-keeping character of God in verse 5. Now he restates one of those covenants to God and appeals to him to remember his own word. Here Nehemiah brings God's word back to him in prayer as he pleads for mercy for the people. He cries to God to remember his promises to his people. You know, we need to know the word of God when we pray. We need to pray God's promises back to him. He loves to hear his children pray his precious word back to him in prayer. This concept of calling upon God to remember is a familiar one in the scriptures. We read in Exodus 32 and 13 how Moses intercedes for the people and prays to God. He says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self." On the day he died, Samson prayed, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee." Again in 1 Samuel 1 and 11, we find Hannah praying, "If thou wilt indeed look on the afflictions of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid." We need to pray God's word back to him in prayer. "O God, in wrath, remember mercy." Now in Nehemiah, we find again a servant of God asking for the Lord to remember. Remember his promises to his people. The idea is obviously not that God would ever or could ever forget his word. It appears that by calling on God to remember, that these people were revealing to God that they remembered, that they had remembered what God had promised. His mercy had never been, or his memory had never been the problem. It was the people's memory that was the problem. The people had forgotten what God had done for them. Nehemiah appeals to God to remember his word, and in doing so he indicates that he himself remembered what God had said. He restates the relationship of God to his people in verse 10. "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." The whole point Nehemiah seems to be making is that he's not asking God to do something that is contrary to his will and his word, but he's praying that God will act according to his will and his promises. And that is why he's able to offer his request in verse 11. He believes that God will in fact turn the heart of the king and give Nehemiah the hearing and mercy he needed from the king. When we're honest, we must confess that we're so powerless because we're so often prayerless. We're too busy with life to pray. And yet there's a sense in which we're beaten by life because we do not pray. Nehemiah needed to go to the king, but he needed to go to the Lord first. Nothing he had to do in his work for God was more important than prayer. He started with prayer, and in doing so he leaves for us that example, that resource which all Christian service must begin with. It must begin with prayer. John Bunyan said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can do no more than pray until you have prayed." This morning it all starts with a burden for the glory of God and his work. I wonder, do you have a burden for the work of God? Do I? Are we grieved by the sin in our land and our church, even in our own lives? Does the church lack power because of sin in our lives? Are we at ease in Zion? The Bible tells us, "Woe unto you who are at ease in Zion." Do we want reform? In Ballymena on Friday night, the Reverend Wagner was preaching on reformation from Psalm 80. And he said, "So often we come to meetings and we agree with the preacher and say, yes, we need reform. We need reform. We need to see revival. As soon as we leave the meeting, we forget all about it. We agree with it in our minds, but when it comes to putting away those idols that we need to put away in our lives, we refuse to do it. And if we want to see the church revived again, if we want to see souls won again, you have a gospel mission coming up. If you want to see the Lord move, you need to get on your knees and pray. Confess your sin before God. If we're truly saved this morning, then we will be concerned. And we will have a concern to pray. I repeat, we will have a concern to pray. When you're saved, there's no doubt about it. You will want to pray. Remember, prayerlessness is a sin. And we despise the cross of Christ when we fail to pray. For it is through the work of the cross and by the precious shed blood that we have access into that heavenly throne room. Let us not despise the privilege which Christ died to give us. Let us follow Nehemiah's example of the necessity of heavy hearts, bended knees, empty stomachs, and moist eyes. Prayer does not prepare us for the greater work, but rather prayer is the greater work. I pray this morning that we will again rebuild those walls of separation from the world. And if you're not saved this morning, I pray that you'll pull down those walls that separate you from God. Those walls of self-righteousness, good works, church attendance, confirmation, they cannot save you. Only Christ and Christ alone can save you. I trust you'll come to Him this morning. May God write His word upon our hearts. O Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou will help us to come to Thee as we ought, with a burdened heart as Nehemiah did, a burdened heart for the work of God, for the glory of Christ, for the glory of Thy great name. O Lord, may we confess our sin before Thee, for we have sinned against Thee. May our prayer be as David's, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. O God, if there be any who are unsaved, we pray, Lord, that they will pray that prayer of repentance. They will confess their sin before Thee and turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save them from their sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.